أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to another session of Mizan Live covering Shia Imamiyah doctrine. Alhamdulillah, we had a week off last week for the winter break, and now we're back again. So hopefully everyone's having or had a good winter break, depending on whether you work only or you go to school as well, or if you only go to school. Schools are still off apparently till January 7th, if I'm not mistaken. But those of you who had the winter break, some of it off at least, hopefully you had a wonderful winter break, a refreshing winter break. You were able to unwind a little bit and relax. And inshallah, we all have a good year ahead of us, a year of taqwa, and a year of education and learning and practice, inshallah ta'ala. So, I want to first give a little recap of what we've covered so far. First of all, just to remind everyone what we're doing here, we are covering the doctrines of Shia Imamiyah thought. And when I say that, what I've explained before, what I mean by that, we are going to go just through the precepts of Islam and the tenets of Islam, the beliefs of Islam, according to the Shia Madhab, not getting into too many arguments, inshallah, hopefully, and just to see what our faith says that we, or the mainstream Shiaism today says or believes in. And that's the main goal. And on the way, we're going to have some articles of this book that I've already introduced before that are going to be explained a little bit more. Some aren't going to be explained too much. Some I might just have to race through them. Some of them I might have to stay on and just spend more time explaining. But all in all, I think I have explained enough in previous sessions what our goal is in this part of Mizan Live versus Sheikh Mahdi's. Sheikh Mahdi's Mizan Life sessions are about Ahkam. These, the ones that we're covering or I'm covering, are about Islamic beliefs. This book is a book of 150 articles. I've explained that before as well. We've gotten through the first and second article, so we're just getting going. And inshallah, tonight we're going to cover at least two or three more, if not more, hopefully. To recap, there was the first article that we covered on our last session had to do with the different ways of gaining knowledge when it comes to Islam. And of course, some of those tools, some of those faculties, and some of those methods of gaining knowledge in Islam, they are for everyone. Others are specific to a certain number of people or a certain group of people. For example, wahi, revelation, of course, very clearly and obviously belongs only to the prophets. That was the first article we covered, and some of the verses there. Second article we covered was regarding what the prophets bring with them, what the prophets bring, and what their teachings can be summed up in. Their teachings are either they have to do with our beliefs or our actions. In other words, what we're supposed to believe in, or what we have to act upon, and how we have to act and do things in our lives. One of these two, Islamic law, in other words. Now, there was one point here I just want to reiterate and re-explain it one more time before we move on. In this second article, this whole discussion of can we practice taqlid? Can we just follow other people's word? Take other people's word when it comes to Islamic beliefs? Or are we supposed to do our own research? I explained last time that doing your own research would be the best, would be the ideal. But at the same time, we cannot say that a person who believes in God, not through research, but through, I don't know, seeing the character and the personality of the Prophet, loving the Prophet so much that they believe what the Prophet said. I don't know, having 10 friends that have done the research and have come to the conclusion that, for example, Islam is the right path. And then this person believes in it because those 10 friends believe in it. What I explained last session was that this sometimes might be looked down upon or even devalued for some. While that shouldn't be the case, iman is iman, even if it comes through taqlid. Now, I have to explain this one more time. Even if it comes through taqlid, taqlid can have two meanings. Sometimes you do taqlid when it comes to Islamic law. You follow someone else's word in Islamic law versus following someone else's word when it comes to beliefs. Right here, as I read last session from the books, from different books, other than this one that we're covering right now, those books that we read, they said that taqlid is okay. Why? When it comes to Islamic beliefs, why? Why is it okay? The answer was that belief, all that matters in it, the only thing that matters when it comes to belief is our conviction. If a person has yaqeen, that's all that matters. Anything more than that will need a reason for it. Does my conviction have to come through research? If anyone's going to make such a claim, they have to provide the reasoning and proof for it. We don't have any reasoning for that. We don't have any proof for that. That someone has to necessarily gain their conviction through research. No. If someone gains their conviction through the Prophet of God telling them, and them believing in the Prophet because he's such a trustworthy person, then that also counts. Or else we have to rule out the Islam and belief of many of the believers during the Prophet's time. You think during the Prophet's time people would do extensive philosophical research and then come to the conclusion that God exists? No, not necessarily. They would see the Prophet. The Prophet's personality and the Prophet's claim itself was enough for them to embrace the faith. Yes? So, conviction is what matters. Even if it is through going, if it is a result of me following someone else. Alright, that's one. That's in beliefs. The taqlid that we have when it comes to Islamic law, that is a problem if we're going to exercise it in our beliefs. Let me explain a little bit. Taqlid, or in other words, following someone else. When it comes to Islamic law, when we do taqlid of someone else, it means that we follow them, even though there's a chance that we feel they might be wrong. Okay, so for example, if I am following Mujtahid A, Mujtahid A says that the ruling of this act is that it is haram. I will follow him because he's an expert in the field of Islamic law. But that doesn't mean that he might not have made a mistake. Yeah. So there's always a 10, 15, 20, 30% chance that he might have been mistaken, but I'm still following him because he is the expert at the end of the day. There's a bigger chance of him being right than me being right. Yeah. So that's taqlid when it comes to actions and Islamic law. You are following someone, although you might not have 100% conviction in them. Yeah, you know that you have to follow them 100%. But knowing that you have to follow them 100% is different than being 100% sure that they're right in everything they say. Because one marja or one mujtahid might say one thing. Another mujtahid might say another thing. They can't both be right. At the end of the day, we know one of these guys is going to probably be wrong. But we're still following them because they're experts in the field. Anyway, I don't want to get into ijtihad and taqlid and stuff. So taqlid, when it comes to Islamic law, means that you follow, you know you have to follow, but at the end of the day, there's a chance that there might be an error, there might be inaccuracies. That kind of taqlid is okay with Islamic law, but is not okay with Islamic beliefs. I can't just follow someone in beliefs and be like, inshallah, they're right. I'm gonna, you know, my friend believes in Islam, so I'm gonna believe in it too, but there's a 20% chance that they were wrong. There's a problem here. Why? Because here, I don't have conviction. Taqlid of Islamic law cannot be applied to Islamic beliefs. The only time I can do taqlid of someone else when it comes to Islamic belief is that through their research, I gain 100% conviction. Yes. This is something that doesn't come about when we do taqlid in Islamic law. But it is possible when someone else, we believe in them so much, and they believe in Islam, for example, that I also gain conviction that Islam is the right path, Tawheed is the right path, etc. So that's the big difference between these two. So those people who say taqlid is not allowed in when it comes to Islamic beliefs, what is meant is that taqlid is not allowed because taqlid is going to give you 70-80% conviction, not 100% conviction. But if it were to give you 100% conviction, as I read from the books of other great ulama, it counts. And that person's faith doesn't hold less value than anyone else's faith. Yes, at the end of the day though, the person who does research and comes to a conviction, their conviction is less prone to change, less prone to doubt, versus a person who's following others and has gained 100% conviction. Yes, so it has value, more value in that sense. But in the sense of this person on the day of judgment, their faith won't be accepted because they didn't do their own research, not necessarily. As I said, other ulama have explained here, what matters is 100% conviction. All right, let's move on. That was just one point that I needed to really stress on Article 2. Article 3 of our book of Doctrines of Shia Islam of Ayatollah Subhani says that when it comes to figuring out Islamic law and Islamic beliefs, when it comes to these two, we have two tools that we can use. So before, in Article 1, we covered what the different ways of gaining knowledge generally are. Now we're talking about a specific form of knowledge. We want to gain knowledge of Islamic beliefs and Islamic laws. How can we do that? He says there are two ways to do that. Number one is that we can use revelation, although we're not going to be on the receiving end of revelation, but at the end of the day, a prophet who receives revelation telling us that, you know, this is what God is saying in his book, or through intellect and aql, the word is used for this, to intellect, aql, through these two. Now, I have to explain these two a little bit. For that, he says, Ayatollah Subhani, he says, when we say revelation, what we mean straight up is the Holy Quran. That's revelation. And also, he adds to the Quran the hadiths of the Holy Prophet and the Imams. But we can't, not to the Imams, just to the Holy Prophet. The Imams he'll talk about later. He says, not any hadith that is attributed to the Holy Prophet. The hadiths that we know for a fact the Prophet has said, as these are the sayings of the Holy Prophet. They actually came out of his blessed mouth. Because as you all know, even during the Prophet's time, the Holy Prophet was upset that his sayings were being subject to alteration. And he was very upset about that. And the famous hadith that kathuratil kathabatu alayya, or al-kithabatu alayya, there's different ways that can be read, that he informed the people during his lifetime that the lies regarding me have become abundant. People would spread, I don't know, rumors, lies, whatever. They would attribute false statements to the Holy Prophet. And this got the Prophet upset. And so he came out and he made a public statement to the people. And this is in the Sunni and Shia sources, all of them. This is one of the most famous hadiths of the Holy Prophet that everyone agrees on. That he said that the lies regarding me have become abundant. And he continued by saying that whoever spreads lies, attributes lies to me, they can get themselves ready for the hellfire. So because of that, Ayatollah Subhani, he says, not just any hadith or any saying that is attributed to the Holy Prophet, but no, sayings that we know he actually said. So revelation is two things, is one of two things. Number one is that it's the Holy Quran. And number two, the Prophet's sayings. What about the sayings of the Holy Imams now? He says, as we shall discuss later, that the Imam's sayings also fall under that same category, but there's an explanation that's needed. At the end of the day, the Imams, we don't believe that they received revelation the way the Holy Prophet did. And so there's an explanation there. After that explanation, whenever we get there, the sayings of the Imams will also hold the same weight as the sayings of the Holy Prophet ﷺ. Some people try to say that, put the sayings of the Imams in the same category as the sayings of the Holy Prophet by saying that When the Imams would relate a hadith, they would narrate it from their father, from his father, from his father, all the way to the Holy Prophet. But not all of the Imams' hadiths and sayings are like that and have such a chain of narrators. So we have to keep in mind that although that would be a good way of explaining it, but it's not a general way of explaining it either. Yeah, there are cases where that's not the case. So we have to give a general explanation that encompasses all of the sayings of the Imams and can somehow attach them to or put them in the same category as the sayings of the Holy Prophet. That'll come later. But right now, the Quran, the Holy Prophet's sayings, and the Imam's sayings, these will all fall under wahi and revelation. Some I explain now, the Imams will be coming later. And of course, the Holy Quran, that itself, it's an assumption in the school of, in Islam, that the Holy Quran is the Word of God, and so there's no reason to even get into any discussion there, really. So those are the three that constitute revelation. And intellect. Now, when it comes to intellect, intellect is a tough one here. We have to separate between intellect when it comes to the beliefs and intellect when it comes to laws and rulings. There's a difference here. Before I get into that, I'll get into that as we finish this article. Let me read off of the second paragraph onwards of article number 3 of the book. And we don't have any questions yet, so if you have any questions, feel free to ask them. He says, once he explains that, you know, revelation is Quran, hadith of the Imams and the Holy Prophet, then he talks about intellect. He says, intellect and revelation now. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, you might feel like intellect goes against what the Quran says, or what Islam says, what the hadith say. Is that even possible or not? If God or Islam has appointed and designated two things, two methods, to gain knowledge of Islam, can they ever contradict each other? Well, I mean, we see on the ground that happening. There's contradictions all the time. How do we explain that? If Islam, according to Ayatollah Subhani, has designated these two as the methods, as the means to gain Islamic knowledge, then there should be no contradiction, right? He explains. He says, intellect and revelation are mutually corroborative proofs. That means they support each other. If on one hand, decisive intellectual judgment confirms the veracity of revelation, on the other hand, revelation confirms the validity of the intellect in its proper domain. You see, he adds this right here, in its proper domain. In many places, the Holy Quran calls upon us to use our intellectual discernment. It invites man to reflect upon and contemplate the marvels of creation, and even goes so far as to enlist the support of the intellect in order to substantiate the content of its own call to accept the truth of God and of Islam. Okay, so you see here, as Ayatollah Subhani explains, what is the domain of the aql and intellect that he keeps referring to? He keeps talking about the aql, understanding, validating the call of Islam to what? To truth of God, the truth of God and of Islam, to look around and to reflect and contemplate the marvels of creation. You see, these are all intellectual things that we do regarding what? Regarding beliefs. When you look at the marvels of creation, does that tell you whether lobster is halal or not? That has nothing to do with Islamic law. It has to do with Islam, the beliefs. Looking around, contemplating the marvels of creation means that you understand the greatness of God, for example. Yeah? Thinking and pondering over whether there is a God or not. Can there not be a God when all of this, I'm surrounded by all of this creation? Well, that's exactly what Islam is calling to. It is calling to what? To acknowledging the existence of God. See, these are all beliefs. So here he says, Ayatollah Subhani is explaining, that their intellect and the Qur'an, they go hand in hand. They help each other out. The Qur'an says, hey, go think about what I'm saying. Are you supposed to like worship idols, things that you've created with your own hands, can't do anything for themselves, let alone you? Yeah? Please think, ponder, reflect. The Qur'an keeps saying this. So the Qur'an is referring us to the mind, to the aql. The Aql also refers us to the Quran. Once we acknowledge that there is a God and we want to learn more and more, what happens? What happens is the Aql says, hey, now that you acknowledge there is a God and this is the Quran, His word, go to it and learn from it. So you see, these two support each other mutually. He goes on, he says, no other revealed book bestows so much value upon the intelligible demonstration of beliefs and doctrines. That's his claim. So people can go and look into the other books, books of other faiths. Look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, and see if how much you'll find verses there that will push you or the people and its audience to reflect, to use the mind and aql and intellect, and then compare it to the Quran. So that's a claim that Ayatollah Subhani is making here. He says that no other revealed book bestows so much value upon the intelligible demonstration of beliefs and doctrines. Such reasoned demonstrations abound in the Quran. These will find more of them in the Quran than anywhere else. He even says that the Quran uses reasoning itself. It doesn't just say, hey, believe in it because I said so. It says, believe in it because look, doesn't it make sense? Think about it a little bit. He goes on, he says, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt have also stressed the importance of the evidence provided by the intellect in those domains where the intellect is competent to judge. You see, he puts that in there again. Use the aql for when you're supposed to use it. I'll explain a little bit more what that means. Several times, so he stipulated that you use the intellect, and the Quran says to use the intellect where you're supposed to. I'll talk about that. He goes on, he says, the seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, referred to revelation as outward evidence or hujjah. Evidence, the word for it in Arabic is hujjah. And the Imam also referred to intelligence as inward evidence, the inner hujjah. So according to the Imams, we have an outer hujjah, which is the Quran, or revelation, excuse me. And the inner messenger, or the inner hujjah, as what? As our own intellects. Yeah. So God has bestowed two things on us. One, the revelation, two, the intellect. All right. So now, this stipulation that he keeps making here, that, you know, it has to be, that use your aql. We are supposed to use the intellect where we are supposed to use it, in the domain in which we're supposed to. I have to explain that a little bit. He doesn't really expand on that. Very quickly, if you remember in the beginning, I said that you can use your intellect to figure out Islamic beliefs, and you can also use your intellect when it comes to Islamic law. So far, Ayatollah Subhani, the Quran, and others, what are they talking about? They're talking about using it to ponder regarding the creation of the universe, regarding God, His attributes, Islam, what Islam says about that, and so on. This is when it comes to Islamic beliefs. Coming to the conclusion that, hey, the Quran is a miracle, is the word of God, and so on. These are all things that we have to do using this guy over here, the aql. Because we can't go to the Quran and use the Quran to support itself. Yeah? First, I have to know that this is the word of God, then I can accept it. So instead of going in circles and saying, I'm going to believe in the Quran because the Quran said so, but why am I going to even go to the Quran to begin with because the Quran said so? And just going in circles, instead of doing all of that, I'll say, I'll believe in the Quran. Why? Because my aql said so. My intellect said so. Then after that, I will see what the Quran says and I'll accept it because of the Quran says. Yeah. Here, we have to be careful. That is for Islamic beliefs. When it comes to Islamic law, it's a little different. When it comes to Islamic law, all of a sudden, the Quran that was telling us to use the mind now says, hey, be a little more careful about this. When I say to do something, just go ahead and do it. Even if it might not make sense to you at first glance. We have hadiths where companions of the Imams would come to the Imam and ask them a ruling. The Imam would give them the ruling. The companion would say would be, hey, that doesn't make sense. The Imam says, hey, things aren't supposed to always make sense. When it comes to what? When it comes to Islamic law. Okay? Why? Because you've, through using your intellect, you've come to the conclusion that this is the book to follow. So I'm going to follow it now. So if that book now tells me, hey, live your life like this, I don't have to, I can't question it anymore because my intellect said I have to follow whatever it says. Let me give you an example. It's like you do your own research, right? You have like a heart problem and you feel like you need surgery, right? Or you know you need surgery, heart surgery. All right. So now you go and do your research and find the best heart surgeon you can out there. Once you find the best heart surgeon out there, you did your research. Your research now tells you follow what he says. You go to the heart surgeon, he says, okay, look, you want to go through this procedure? A, B, and C have to be observed. What are you going to do? You're going to start debating? You want to ask him, hey, can you explain to me why this is so? He might explain if he wants, and he might not explain. At the end of the day, though, you're going to take his word. You trust him. You know he's the best. The same thing applies here. The Quran, you did your work, you did your research, quote unquote, your intellectual work, you did all of that. You came to the conclusion the Quran is a miracle. The Quran is a miracle and it is the word of God and all of that, I have to follow it. So now when the Quran tells you to do something or to stay away from something, you're not going to say, hey, that doesn't make sense to me anymore. Your aql told you, hey, the Quran comes from someone who knows more than you. As a matter of fact, not only does he know more than you, he created you. Right? So if he created you, he knows what's best for you in this life and the hereafter. So you're going to follow him. Very simple. I think it's very simple. I don't think I need to explain any more than that. So that's regarding the domain or the scope of the aql, the jurisdiction, if you may, of the aql. Okay, that's article number 3. Article number 4. Ayatollah Subhani explains how there is no contradiction between the intellect and revelation and science and revelation. This is the kind of a touchy subject here. We need to talk about this a little bit. Because nowadays everyone's talking about how, oh my God, religion doesn't understand anything. Religion's for the past. Religion was for a time when we didn't have science and we had no way of explaining the phenomena around us, the natural phenomena taking place. But now that we have science, we don't need religion anymore. These things are, you know, are said. Or if there's a contradiction between religion and faith and science, we're going to take the side of science. Is that a problem or is that not a problem? Well, the Christian faith has been through a lot of ups and downs regarding that throughout history. Ayatollah Subhani wants to talk about this a little bit. Let's see what he says. Once again, I'm going to read off of it. He says, before I read it, I'll just give it a quick explanation. If we ever see, and this is not just him saying this, other scholars also say the same thing. He says, if we ever see a contradiction between revelation and science, for example, or revelation and aql, there must have been a misunderstanding on our part regarding the aql or regarding what the religion says. Regarding science or regarding what religion or Islam says about something in particular, a natural phenomenon, etc. So let's read off of that. He says, insofar as revelation is a definitive guide and the intellect is an inner light, okay, so both were from God, right? Placed within every individual by God, there should never be any incompatibility between these two divinely ordained sources of evidence. Sources of knowledge. If any opposition does arise between them, if there ever is any contradiction between them, we must deduce from this contradiction and opposition either a lack of comprehension on our part as regards the religious point in question, or an error in the premises of our logical reasoning. Right? So, to explain a little further, if Islam talks about how, let's say, if Islam says that God can't have a body, okay? If Islam says God cannot have a body, on one hand. And on the other, like the Quran says, God is not material, he has no body. On the other hand though, I look around me and I see that everything's in motion. I see that matter is in motion. Everything's in movement in this universe. Nothing is stagnant. Nothing is just sitting still. If I do some intellectual work and endeavor, and I come to the conclusion that, okay, so if matter is moving, then there must be someone moving it. It's God, and God must be matter then, must be material, because the thing that is moving is also material. So I did some logical, let's call it logical deduction here. I came to a conclusion. I came to the conclusion that God is matter. But the Quran says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. The Quran says there's nothing like Him. That means anything you can see and you can comprehend, God is beyond that. So He's not matter, He's not material. Okay, so we have a contradiction here. On one hand, do I follow the aql that God had ordained, or do I follow revelation that is telling me God does not have a body, is not made of matter and material? Yeah? Which one do I follow? Why is there a contradiction? If they're both from God, should there be a contradiction? Think about it, brothers and sisters. Like the Shia school, we believe in the infallibility of the imams, right? So if we ever come across two imams conflicting or contradicting each other, there's a problem. We have to figure it out, right? Same thing here. If these are two divinely ordained endowments by God, the aql, which is the intellect, and revelation, there should be no contradiction. So if there is a contradiction, we have to figure it out. Ayatollah Subhani says, how do we figure it out? We must have either misunderstood the Quran or had a logical fallacy in our premises that we had, that we came to such a conclusion. So the contradiction is an apparent one. Excuse me. They're seemingly contradicting each other, but in reality, there is no contradiction. My understanding has a problem. The premises that I had were problematic. So he says, lack of comprehension on our part as regards the religious point in question, or an error in the premises of our logical reasoning. Here, there in the example that I gave you, there was an error in my logical reasoning. Let me give you an example of the flip side, the other side of the coin now. Sometimes, no, my logical reasoning is not problematic. My understanding of what Islam says or the Quran says is problematic. So, another example. Let's say through logical reasoning and philosophical reasoning, you come to the conclusion that God cannot have a material body, because that would make Him limited, would make Him dependent on His parts, etc. Lots of different problems that will come up if God is really material. So you come to that conclusion that God is not made of material and matter. Alright? At the same time though, the Quran says, يَدُ فَوْقَ أَيْدِيهِمْ, that Allah's hand is on their hand. We have a verse in the Quran talking about the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, which itself is a very interesting story. And in this story, a time comes where the companions of the Holy Prophet that are with him traveling to the Kaaba and Masjid al-Haram to perform Umrah, they feel that the Prophet's life is in danger, and that the Mushrikeen, first of all, they don't let them into Mecca, so they have to stay outside of Mecca. And then there's a chance that they're going to be attacked, because they were small in number. There's a chance that the Mushrikeen are going to attack the Holy Prophet and the rest and kill them. So what do? They renew their allegiance to the Holy Prophet there, in that story of the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah. The Quran says that when they are doing their bay'ah, renewing their bay'ah and allegiance, and they're putting their hands on each other, like on the hand of the Holy Prophet, Allah's hand is also on top of their hand. Okay? So here someone reads this verse and says, oh, so God has a hand. He must be material, because only material beings can have a hand. Yeah? So we have a contradiction again. We have a problem. Exactly the opposite to the previous problem I gave an example for. Here the problem is what? That my philosophical understanding came to the right conclusion that God cannot be material. But then the Quran says He has a hand. In other words, He is material. So is there a contradiction here? Well, seemingly, yes. But when you dig into it, no. turns out my understanding of the Quran was wrong. And that God, when God in the Quran says his hand is on their hands, it's figurative speech. Yes, not everything in the Quran is taken literal. The doors for figurative speech are open when it comes to, you know, reciting, when we read the Quran and stuff. And that solves a lot of problems, by the way, brothers and sisters, even in the story of evolution. Now, I don't know if Ayatollah Subhani is going to cover that later. Something tells me he will, but let's see. Even there, one of the ways to solve the problem is through revisiting our understanding of scripture when it comes to this concept. Anyway, that's a different story. So, I'm going to read that part again. It says, if any contradiction does arise between them, what does that mean? We must deduce from this contradiction one of two things: either a lack of comprehension on our part as regards the religious point in question, so for example, a misunderstanding of the Quran, that God has a hand, or an error in the premises of our logical reasoning. No, we got the right understanding from the Quran, for example, but our logical reasoning was problematic because I came to some conclusion through some premises, erroneous premises, that God must be material, you know? So I gave those two examples. He goes on, he says, just as there is no real contradiction. So that was the contradiction between the aql and scripture and revelation. Now he goes into science and revelation and the contradiction between these two. He says, just as there is no real contradiction between intellect and revelation, so between science and revelation there should be no contradiction either. If there be an apparent incompatibility between them in certain areas, it again has to be said that either our understanding of religion in those areas is deficient, or that science has not attained definitive certainty in those same areas. And the examples are too many. Lots of times science will come to a conclusion, medicine will come to a conclusion, before you know it, 10, 20, 30 years down the line, 100 years down the line, they'll go against what their findings. Yeah, and not just in the medical world, even in the science world, same thing. You will have this. It's continuously evolving. Science is continuously evolving. Something will be super set in stone, but before you know it, all of a sudden, it's refuted. Yes? So that on one hand. So sometimes there might be a contradiction between the Quran and science, but the scientific finding is a theory. It's not concrete yet, or might change later. So our understanding is erroneous. Our understanding, our scientific understanding is problematic. Wa alaikum salam, Sister Safinas. Sometimes, no, the science is on point, okay? Is on point, but our understanding of the verse is problematic. Or the verses of the Quran that might refute such an understanding is problematic. Might refute that certain scientific understanding. Yeah? Once again, I'm going to use the example of evolution, right? Shahid Mutahhari, he addresses this concept of evolution in different ways. One of the ways that it is addressed is that, look, if you're going to believe in Darwinian evolution, all that means is that you have to change your understanding of certain verses of the Quran. It doesn't mean that there's no God anymore. It doesn't refute God, as a matter of fact, he says. He says this, not me. But that's something to look into in the future, maybe. But he says maybe our understanding of that, of this, of the story of the creationist narrative of Prophet Adam and the universe might be problematic. That's okay. That's scripture. We have to revisit it. He says that's what he says. Yeah. So sometimes we have to revisit our interpretation of a verse of the Quran. Sometimes science might have made a mistake and now knows that it has made a mistake, or doesn't know yet and might know in the future. So that's what he says here, Ayatollah Subhani. He says, now, this is also a claim by him. Those who want to agree can agree. Those who don't want to agree, they don't have to necessarily agree. He says, in large part, It is the latter case that causes the divergence between science and religion. He's trying to say that usually science is mistaken, not our understanding of religion. Scientific hypotheses and assumptions being rashly accepted as verified science. That is true, though. I personally agree with that. Lots of times, we'll have a little bit of evidence for something, and all of a sudden, it's taken as, you know, as something that is verified. No. And then posited as refutations of certain religious principles. He says some things are taken as verified without a doubt, and then since they go against religious precepts or religious understanding, religious statements and propositions, then there's a contradiction there. While there isn't really, because we've just rushed to certain conclusions and thinking that, you know, this scientific finding is set in stone. Anyway, this whole idea, this whole ancient fight between religion and science, it's an old one, and there's a lot of things that can be talked about here. Once again, I don't want to get into details too much. I just wanted to share some ideas and Ayatollah Subhani's explanation. Next article. The next article, I'm going to skip. I feel like it's not too relevant to what we're trying to cover or our goal in these sessions. So I'm going to leave that one. Let's go to the next one. He's done. So this is the first chapter, we can call it, where he talks about the ways of gaining knowledge in Islam. Right? So now he moves on. Next chapter begins. It's called Existence in from the Islamic Viewpoint. Okay? So now we want to talk about existence. Now this part, some parts of it will be a little interesting as well. Article number 6. It's something clear we all know. He talks about how the whole universe is the creation of God. And when we say the creation of God, it doesn't mean that it is necessarily that it has been begotten by God. And then he uses the verse, لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. When something creates something else, doesn't mean it necessarily has to beget it, or it has to give birth to it, or something like that, or it has to come out of it. No, no, nothing like that. Creation, philosophically, is more than that. So it is the creation of God, but it doesn't mean that it is the mawlud of God. Okay? Wa alaykum as-salam, Sister Sarah. Okay, that's it, article number 6. Article number 7. He talks about how this universe that we see it, will it always be the same, or is it going to go through change in the future? This, when he says, when he talks about this, he's not talking about normal change, brothers and sisters. It's something deeper, or else science can also address this, and it has addressed it, that yes, the universe is in constant change. But he says this system that is dominating the universe, it's not something that is going to be eternal. And for that, he brings a verse of the Quran. So we can't really use logical reasoning here to prove this. It's beyond our minds to know what's going to happen to the universe a billion years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 100,000 years from now, whenever the day of judgment comes. But he uses a verse of the Quran. So you see, brothers and sisters, here, there's one example of where the Aql won't have anything to say. It's beyond this jurisdiction. But the Quran will reveal or disclose some details. So it says, Surah Ibrahim, verse 48, يَوْمَ تُبَدَّلُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرَ الْأَرْضُ وَالسَّمَوَاتُ وَبَرَزُوا لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدِ الْقَهَارِ. On the day, which apparently talking about the Day of Judgment, the day that the earth, al-ard, tubaddal, it changes into what? غَيْرَ الْأَرْضِ, into something other than the earth. What is that exactly? We don't know, because the verse hasn't disclosed that. وَالسَّمَوَاتِ, the same goes for the heavens. The heavens, not just this earth, but the heavens, maybe you can call it the galaxies and the universe. They will also change into what? Something other than themselves. So that's one thing he adds here about all of existence. That don't think existence, when we look around us, that it's going to always be like this. It's going to change into something totally different. Not evolve, yes? Science right now will prove to us that things are changing, things are evolving and so on. Things are in motion, things like that. And I'm not qualified to speak about that stuff. But we're talking about here, what the Quran is talking about is something different than that. It's talking about a total change. And that's something to talk about when we get to death and resurrection. Inshallah, that's actually the Mizan courses will cover those. Article number 8 talks about causality. Super important. It says this universe that we're living in, the system that governs it and dominates it is a system of causality. Illa and ma'lul, cause and effect. He says right here, let me say something, that we should not mistake cause and effect or causality for what? For tafwid, it's called. Tafwid, an example for that would be a clock, a watch. What does the clockmaker do? He builds a clock, he builds a watch, and what does he do after that? The clock ticks, works on its own, right? There's a system in place that governs that clock or that watch, and as long as the battery works, it goes on. Or as a matter of fact, there are some clocks out there that work without batteries even. They use the energy from other things to function. So anyway, if that clockmaker dies, ceases to exist, just blows up or something, doesn't live anymore, is that going to affect the clock? It's not going to affect the clock. The clock will continue to do as it was doing before this person died, right? Or before this person ceased to exist. True? Ayatollah Subhani says, yes, there is causality governing the world. For example, you're hungry, you eat. Eating is the cause of you becoming full and not being hungry anymore. Yes? Effect. Cause, effect. He says, yes, true that there's cause and effect, but don't think it's like the clock where God created this universe and then put certain laws to govern this universe and then says, okay, I'm gone now. I'm not going to have anything to do with it anymore. This is called tafweed, to delegate, to leave alone, to leave for itself. Don't think that it's like that. He says, there is causality, but causality doesn't mean that God has nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, the Quran says this. He doesn't cite this verse, but I'll say it. That kulla yawmin huwa fi shan. Allah is constantly and actively involved in the universe. We'll get to this inshallah later. I'm pretty sure he's going to cover this later as well. Alright, so but right now he's talking about existence in its entirety. So he's not going to get into these details. He says, all he says here is causality does not mean tafweed and just total delegation. Then he goes on to cite two verses for this claim. The claim was causality plus God's involvement at the same time, God's sovereignty at the same time. So the first verse that he uses to prove that there is causality governing the universe, it's Surah Baqarah, verse 22. وَأَنزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَأَخْرَجَ بِهِ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ رِزْقًا لَكُمْ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent from the skies ma'an, water and rain, fa'akhraja bihi, and so he brought out bihi, through this rain and by the means of this water, he brought out thamarat, fruits for you, rizqan lakum, as a sustenance for you, as a means of life and survival for you, as a rizq for you. So you see, the focal point of this verse, or his argument through this verse, is the bihi, which means by means of, through. Yes? So through this water, Allah did this. Oh, so there's a cause and effect, right? If it was just Allah and there was no causality in this world, it would say God brought out everything for you. But it says God brought it out by means of the water that He sent down. So the water plays a role. But at the same time, don't think that God has nothing to do with it either. That's why he brings this next verse, Ayatul Subhani. He cites this next verse. He says, وَالْبَلَدُ الطَّيِّبُ, Surah A'raf, verse 58. وَالْبَلَدُ الطَّيِّبُ يَخْرُجُ نَبَاتُهُ بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِ. That the pure land, or what is the exact translation here? As for the good land, the pure land, its vegetation comes forth with the permission of its Lord. So true that God sends rain down, God through the by means of the water and by means of the different causes that are out there, he does things. But at the end of the day, he's behind all of it. He's at the top of the chain of causes and effects. So these are two verses. I like how he did it. Ayatollah Subhani, he said causality plus lordship of God. He brought one verse for the first part and another verse for the second part. All right. Let me see if we have time for another article. I think we'll just leave it at that for now. Yes. Okay, alhamdulillah. The class went on for 50 minutes. I think we covered enough for tonight. If there are any questions, you can send them via the inbox of this of the Facebook page of Mizan. Inshallah, those who you think will benefit from these sessions, please let them know of such a thing. Share it with your family, friends, etc. The page and the likes and all that kind of stuff, subscriptions and all that kind of stuff. You know, I'm not too into that stuff, but yeah, that's what makes a difference apparently. So, keep up with what we have, inshallah, what Mizan Institute is offering through that one. And number two, inshallah, this coming weekend we have a course, a Mizan course in Toronto. The Death and Barzakh course is doing its rounds still. Alhamdulillah, it's been received very, very well. Inshallah, this weekend, I hope to see the people that are in Toronto show up to that. Alhamdulillah, we've got a good registration and a good turnout for that course. The next weekend after that, we have the same course in New York. The flyers for that you can find on www.mizaninstitute.org. And then, inshallah, Houston, the last weekend of January, we have the same course being held in Houston as well. Alhamdulillah. And there are more cities to come. Inshallah, looking forward to doing it in Atlanta in the second weekend of February. And other cities that we will let the brothers and sisters out there know. We're trying to do these courses in as many cities as possible. So the course does its rounds. Once that's exhausted, we move on to the next course. Inshallah, educating our cities one by one. Inshallah ta'ala. Keep us in your du'as. And until next week in Sheikh Mahdi's Ahkam session and the continuation of Shia doctrine. Until then, inshallah, tamasa du'a. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.